Hello, this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard A. Waltz, preacher and deacon.
Revealed to us by the marvelous grace of our loving Lord. 705. Salvation that we have is that new name that we're given. It's a knowledge of the one who is not known to the entire world. It's an exclusive relationship. It's an individual relationship. There is but one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. If we know him, we can indeed say that we are a child of the King. 720. Let's stand as we sing.
My Father is great in house this.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to gather together to study your word, to sing your praises, and to exalt your name. Help us and guide us and direct us by the power of your Spirit. Give us the ears to hear, that we might understand and apply your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 2, verse 17, says again, "He who hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give a white stone, and in that stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." This particular passage is a message of promise, and yet it's a message which is often misconstrued, misunderstood, and twisted out of its context. Psalm 25, verse 14, reminds us that the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, speaking of the covenant relationship which He has with His people. And this particular passage, like even the parables of the Lord Jesus, gives us to understand that the message of the Word of God, though it is widely available in many parts of the world, though it is readily accessible in virtually any kind of translation, in this country, nevertheless, it requires a spiritual discernment, a spiritual wisdom that is found only through the Spirit of the living God. Therefore, we must not take it for granted, that we must not assume that we can simply memorize all the facts regarding the Bible and assume that we've got it down. If we can pass a trivia contest or some kind of fact test. Indeed, the Word of God is a living Word that we must recognize our dependence upon the Spirit of God to have any wisdom, any discernment, any application. So too with this message to the churches. After having spoken the encouragement and the rebuke to the church at Pergamos, we now have here the concluding remarks, which are again given to all the churches. All of the other six churches that were in Asia Minor at the time, and all of the churches in every locality, in every region, in every nation since the time of the apostolic churches. Therefore, there is a message even for us. And as we look at this message that is requiring the spiritual discernment, that is given to us that we might understand and apply it, again, it says, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna." Overcoming has to do with the triumph that has been accomplished by Christ, that has been won by Christ in his victory over sin and death and hell. It is that imputed righteousness, the victory over sin and death, that we have even by faith in Christ. But the phrase, "I will give to him to eat of the hidden manna," is something which is taken out of its context. It is this phrase that many of the premillennial dispensationalist stripe point to say, see, there it is. There's a promise that they're going to find the Ark of the Covenant. They're going to find it, and they're going to open it up, and they're going to find inside the hidden manna. They believed there was a Jewish expectation, a cultural expectation, even coming to the time of the Messiah's arrival, that the Ark of the Covenant, which had been lost, and according to legend, or according to tradition,
hidden by King Josiah at the time of the attack upon Jerusalem, and not known or not discussed, not written about by any of the rabbis or the synagogue teachers, other than a general expectation that at the time of the revelation of the Messiah, there would be the discovery, the rediscovery of the Ark of the Covenant. This was a Jewish cultural expectation, but just as they had misunderstood and misapplied the hope of the Messiah regarding what kind of king he would be, for they expected a political deliverer, so too they misunderstood or they misapplied what was commonly expected to be with regard to the Ark of the Covenant and this reference to the hidden manna. The reference to the hidden manna here is part of the Book of Revelation's reliance upon the types and shadows and symbols, the foreshadowings of the Old Testament, and applying them in the spiritual context to deeper spiritual truth. There is no necessity to find the Ark of the Covenant. Indeed, one who claimed to have found it and discovered its long-lost status recently supposedly came up with it in Ethiopia, believing that it had been carried off to Ethiopia after the Babylonian captivity and that it had been somehow preserved there for a period of time. And now, centuries later, it is suddenly found. And nevertheless, when even a sharp reporter suddenly questioned the one who was revealing this Ark of the Covenant, he read from Scripture the dimensions of it, and this burned, twisted, charred remains had no semblance to the biblical proportions, and yet it didn't seem to matter. The displayer of the Ark simply shrugged that off and just went on with his story that that's what it was. We do not need to find the Ark of the Covenant because Christ himself is the fulfillment. He is the Ark. And he is the rod, the wrath, the vengeance of the Lord. He is the oil, the anointing oil, the high priestly oil, the one who gave the Comforter. When he ascended back to his place in heaven, he sent another Comforter who would indwell us and seal us, even as the oil of anointing. And he is the manna, for he is the living bread. He is the living word, the bread of life. And therefore Christ himself has fulfilled all of these types and symbols. There is not a need for reliance upon a literal rediscovery of these items. But this is used by many today who say that when the temple is rebuilt on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, they're going to rediscover the Ark, and they're going to reinstitute the temple sacrifices, and they're going to do this and that, forgetting the fact that the Bible says that Christ is the once and for all sacrifice. This, therefore, has a deeper application. It has a more significant meaning in terms of the revelation, in terms of the promise to the church at Pergamos, and to the message to all of the churches. When he has said that he will give him who overcomes to eat of the hidden manna. Yes, indeed, it is pointing us back to a remembrance of how God sustained them in the wilderness, Exodus 16 and forward, regarding the manna which was given from heaven each day to sustain the millions of Hebrews as they traveled around the desert. He gave enough for them to eat fully and daily, and then on the day before the Sabbath day, he gave them a double portion. He sustained their physical needs. And this is a reminder to the churches that he will sustain our physical needs. He will provide. We are told that if we seek first the kingdom of heaven, all of these things shall be added unto us. Matthew 6:33. This too is an application of this great truth that He will give those who have the ear to hear, those who have heard His call to repentance and faith, those who know Him personally, those who are the redeemed, the elect, the saved ones, the Christ ones. Those will be given to eat of the hidden manna. We will find our sustenance in Him. We will find, even as the Lord Himself said, that man shall not eat by bread alone. There is a need for spiritual sustenance. And that is one of the reasons why we assemble together. To worship, yes, but to find edification, to find instruction and exhortation and correction, rebuke and reproof in the Word of God. It is our spiritual food. It is our spiritual sustenance. But those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ sit through such expositions of the Word of God and they say, "Oh, I'm so bored. I don't understand this. I can't figure this old English out." But it requires the revelation of the Spirit of God to fully indwell us, to fully apply the wisdom and the knowledge and the understanding that He has given unto us. We must seek His direction. We must meditate. There is a need that we delve into the Word, that we must spend some individual time in the Word of God as well. Reading it, praying over it, meditating upon it, even in our own private devotions, in our time alone with the Lord. We cannot rely entirely upon a Sunday morning preaching of the Word to sustain us through the week any more than we can sustain ourselves physically with a once a week meal. This promise that He will give us to eat of the hidden manna, therefore, is that we're not just going to be invited to the feast. We're not just invited to the public hearing with no expectation of receiving anything. He's telling us that we will eat of the hidden manna. We will receive it. We will benefit from it. We will apply it. And therefore, we will be built up and strengthened spiritually that we might live as He has called us to live, in a life of repentance, a life of humility, a life of obedience, a life of faith and service. That is the hidden manna that is promised to the Christian, to the churches, to those who have the ear to hear. But He goes a step further. And He tells us that not only will He give us to eat of the hidden manna, a full communion, a full relationship with the One who is Himself the bread of life. He also tells us that He will give Him a white stone. And this too is often misunderstood. There is a great effort to put it again in the cultural context. For the Hebrews had some understanding regarding this white stone. They had some expectation regarding it. So too did the Greeks and the Romans. The white stone was generally understood among the Hebrews to make reference to the way of determining guilt or innocence. If in the judgment of the Sanhedrin, the council, if there was a determination of innocence, a white stone was cast as the vote. If the person was deemed to be guilty, a black stone was produced. And therefore, a white stone, as white often does indicate a representation of purity, of innocence, of holiness. This giving of a white stone from the context of the Hebrews, was understood to be a token of favor in that it designated God's imputing of righteousness and holiness to the one who received it. To the Greek, there was also an understanding regarding white stones. There was a practice of casting forth lots, and in awarding great treasures or in awarding great favor, if the one on whom the stone contained that individual's name, then that person was chosen for a particular task, chosen for a particular blessing or public honor. Therefore, some say, well, this reference to receiving a white stone has to do with the great honor and the privilege that we have as children of God, as those who are redeemed, as those who are saved. And there may be an application of that. Others point to the Roman tradition of having a white stone, and they, either on the stone or on the gem, they would inscribe particular prizes, particular things, material possessions, which would be awarded at the great feasts or the festivals. And if the person received something designating a great prize, then they would simply take that stone or that gem and they would present it to redeem the value of whatever was inscribed on the stone. And this reference to a white stone, some say, is that which we will take with us to the judgment seat of God, and we'll present it and we'll get our eternal reward. I believe that too is a little bit of an oversimplification. Some who then carry it further and they say that the white stone was a brilliant diamond in the chest plate, the breastplate, the ephod of the high priests, and on it was written the names of the 12 tribes. And others say there was another gem or there was another diamond upon which was written, inscribed, the name Yahweh. And this reference here to the fact that there is a name given, or on that white stone is given a new name, known to no man except the one who receives it. And there are many who teach that that implies that when we get to heaven, we're going to have a totally new name that's only known to us and to God, and nobody else is going to know our name. But that isn't what it says. For it says that on that white stone is written a new name known to no man save the one to whom receives it. This makes reference, I believe, from the context and the structure of the phrase here, it's a reference to the fact that by our relationship with God, we are given a new name. We are given the name Christian. We are given a name which is a relationship with God, implies a relationship with God, which nobody else understands. No one else knows. The world doesn't really know what it means to know Jesus Christ. They know about him. They say that he was a good teacher. They say that he was a prophet. They say that he was a religious martyr. They say that he might have been a good man. Some say he was a nut. Some say he didn't exist. Some say he was a demon. They have all kinds of different definitions and concepts of who Jesus Christ is or was. Most of them think he simply was. But the Word of God reminds us that he still is. He rose from the dead. He completed all of the Old Testament prophecies, hundreds of prophecies which were uttered in Scripture throughout the Psalms, throughout the prophets, regarding himself, who he would be and what he would do. And as such, he proved that he was who he claimed to be. And this new name, which is known to us, but not understood by the world, is a reference to that relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, in that context, it may have some symbolic relevance to the great diamond that had inscribed on it the name Yahweh. They didn't write the name Yahweh. They didn't write the name of God in any of their written texts, in any of their correspondence. It was such a holy name that did not dare to be uttered. But it was inscribed on this one stone. And thus, we are given here a picture that by this, even as Revelation 12:3 reminds us, that He writes His name upon our hearts. Thus, we have here an understanding that we are given the white stone, and on that stone is written a name which is known to no man save the one who receives it. Just as many people know a lot about Jesus, you can't really know Jesus Christ, or you can't fully understand Him or comprehend Him until you have come to the point of repentance and faith. Until there is an individual relationship with Him, then there is a new, deeper understanding of who He is and what He has done on our behalf. It proceeds more from just a cognitive knowledge, an intellectual knowledge, and it becomes, as we often say, not just a head knowledge, but a heart knowledge of who He is and what He has done. This is, as even the parables indicated, that it was given unto some to understand, but not unto others. Matthew 13:11 gives us that application of the Proverbs themselves. For we are told that not everybody understood the message that the Lord Jesus had. There were many who went away shaking their heads either in disbelief or in lacking of understanding as to what He was talking about. He had a lot of commonly understood themes, agricultural pictures, word pictures of things that were commonly understood in their daily jargon, in their daily language, in their daily lives. And yet, most simply understood it in a superficial relationship, a superficial way, and didn't grasp the deeper spiritual meanings of what He was telling them. And when the disciples called Him aside frequently and asked for Him to fully explain what He was talking about, then He would tell them what the underlying spiritual message, the spiritual application of the messages, the parables that He had given publicly, but that which required the more full explanation by the Lord Himself. In such a way, we too understand that it requires the work of the Spirit of God to unlock the key to much of what we read in Scripture. It can't simply be taken at face value in many cases. It can't simply be an extreme literalization of what is written in Revelation or in the Bible as a whole. Yes, we believe the Bible is literal. We believe that it speaks of real events, real people, real history, and a real place called heaven. On the other hand, much of what is given to us is pictorial, it is symbolic, it is representative of a much deeper spiritual application that can't simply be literalized to the nth degree. We must understand that it takes spiritual discernment, even as Paul told the Corinthians, that there is a need for a deeper discernment. The world thinks that these things are foolishness. Even as the preaching of the word is regarded as foolishness by the world. But when the Spirit of God opens the eyes and opens the ears, then it is that foolishness of preaching which leads to redemption and salvation under the work of the Spirit of God. It is thus, again, a reminder to us that we must look into the application of these promises, these blessings that are given to the churches of Revelation, that we might find the application for ourselves. If we simply regard it as some long past message to a long dead church, then we're going to miss the boat. But if we seek to understand it and to apply it with the discernment that is possible through the Spirit of God, then we shall recognize that there is an application for this. There is a note of encouragement, a note of exhortation, edification, building us up, preparing us for a deeper faith, a more faithful walk, a more productive obedience to the Lord as we strive to be more like Him, to do His will, and to serve Him in those works that are foreordained for us, that we might in that day receive the commendation, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." It's not a mystical name. It's not a new name. Many times the tendency of new converts in pagan areas in particular, they'll adopt a Christian name. They'll take a name out of the Bible and they'll say, "This is my new name." But that isn't really what is implied here either. Yeah, it might not be a very good thing if one's pagan name has some kind of obscene or pagan meaning, some application to their culture, it might be a good idea to perhaps change the name. But on the other hand, God didn't save their name, He saved their soul. And the reality is that regardless of their earthly name, He has called them, He has changed them, He has redeemed them, and it is His shed blood which has resulted in their justification, their redemption. It isn't talking about a new name that we must physically take here on earth or some secret hidden name that we're going to receive in heaven that isn't known to anybody else. Many teach that, but there is no other basis in Scripture for that kind of interpretation. The new name that is given here is the name Christian. It is misunderstood by the world, but it is understood. It is applied, and it is put into a faithful walk of sanctification and obedience by the child of God who is under the power of the Spirit, the illumination as we read and apply the Word of God. That's the message to the churches as a conclusion to this message to the church at Pergamos.
Thank you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For further information, please call us at 570-546-6859 or email us at email@localchurchpa.com.